thought this morning. We're in the New Testament. We're in Luke 23. Let's go to the Old Testament for this evening. Let's go to Psalm 137. Had great encouragement this morning from the Word. And even though this is a heavy psalm, we'll find some encouragement here too. In Psalm 137. Think of this psalm as being written, I don't know who wrote it. Think of it, this psalm as being written by somebody in exile. The Babylonian captivity. And here's what they say. I think John and I were in the same place in our hearts. This is about longing for Zion. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you. If I don't set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard one for us. This is a hard one for us. Help us to understand it, because we know that your word is truth. Help us to lay hold of it and internalize it for ourselves, Lord. Whatever you would teach us in your good providence by this passage, especially in these days that we find ourselves in. So we pray, Lord, have your way in us with your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the baby bashing psalm. It's one of the most infamous, probably misunderstood passages in the Bible. And take it from a parent of young children, this is a tough one. It's tough to read. I don't even want to visualize it. But nevertheless, when you get deep into it, when you really examine what it's saying, for various reasons, I contend this is a beautiful psalm. It has much beauty in it. Psalm 137 was written by an Israelite in exile. And it's this torrent of emotions, emotions that move from loss to angst to anger. Emotions that I promise you can relate to, especially these days as you feel more and more alienated from your culture. So what I want to do this evening is I want to follow those emotions. I want to follow the loss in the psalm, the angst, and then the anger. I want to relate to them, and I want to use them to get at the question that burns in your heart, like it burns in the psalmist's heart. How shall I sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It's verse 4. So first, let's look at the first emotion, the emotion of loss in this psalm. Psalm starts with a deep sense of loss. There it is in verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. So the question then, you have to really kind of fill out your imagination. What did the psalmist lose? He's in exile. He's living in the Babylonian captivity. So he lost a lot. He lost a home. He lost his people. He probably lost loved ones. He lost a land of beauty and safety and plenty. He lost a heritage and a theocracy and a lifestyle that came straight out of God's word. But most importantly, since he lost God's temple, he lost a special way of relating to God. He lost God's palpable presence. God's light filled the temple, at least the Holy of Holies. In short, he lost Jerusalem. He lost everything that Jerusalem came to represent. We don't really know much about this psalm. We don't know who he is. He could have been a man that saw it all happen. He might have seen the sunken eyes of the starving in the days of the siege. He might have seen the night sky lit up by the flames of the city. He might have seen the monuments of God's glory being pulled down brick by brick. He might have seen men cut down, women taken away, children smashed to bits. He might have heard the screams. We don't know. Could also be a man who's come back years later. He starts sifting through the wreckage. He's looking out at a war-torn landscape. He's looking at homes that have been claimed by vines. He's looking at busy streets that were busy. Now they're falling into disrepair. Maybe he's just seen the Temple Mount. It used to be the envy of the nations, but now the temple's gone. Not one stone left on top of another. Could be a man that's returning. Could be a man that was just born in exile. Could be a man that just heard of all the glories of Jerusalem, heard about Solomon and David and the golden age when the kingdoms of men brought all their riches and praise from all over the world to lay them down at Yahweh's feet. Could have heard how the glory of the Lord filled the temple, how the Levites would ascend to the temple on feast days with loud music, with abundant sacrifices, full marketplaces, lush farms, robed officials, all living under the blessing and the smile of Yahweh. He would have realized Zion had it all. It makes you realize, no wonder the exiles are weeping. They lost all of that. And in their loss, I think some had to wonder, how shall I sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can I keep singing? How can I keep singing? With all this loss, how can I keep singing? So I'll apply that to you, that sense of loss. I think as foreign as that might seem to you, it's not totally foreign. Theme of exile is everywhere in the Bible. I don't think anywhere in the Bible the theme of exile is any more acute than in Genesis 3. I know whenever I read, try to put myself into the place in Genesis 3, when you read about what Adam had in paradise, what he had, you think about what he lost. He lost that perfect beatific garden, complete harmony with nature. His labor was always satisfying, never had to worry about what's death. Walked with God. And who can imagine what Adam felt when he left that place, walking out into a hostile world east of Eden? He turned around to see only a cherubim with a fiery sword barring his way to paradise. You talk about loss. Loss has always been the history of mankind. Just like I mentioned before, how the psalmist could have been born into exile. You were born in exile. Every one of you, you were born into exile. You read Genesis 1 through 3, you sit at Moses' feet, and you hear about all the glories of what used to be and how it was lost. And you feel that profound sense of loss, loss, ironically, over things that you've never actually known yourself. So don't you feel that sense of loss from time to time? You feel that loss in subtle ways. You're just driving to church and you see roadkill. You think, or how work, it's just hard to get up and go to work sometimes. You think, wouldn't it be nice if work wasn't such a burden? Loss when you realize God's face is largely veiled. He seems so far. He seems so distant. And loved ones are ripped from you. You feel that loss. I think this world reminds me of a backyard the day after it snows. So the first day it snows, you look out your window and everything's pristine and covered in white and it's exciting and beautiful. And then what about the second day? You look out the second day, especially here. And I mean, our friends from upstate New York, they say, well, there's just more snow the second day. But the second day for us, it's dripping, it's trampled, spotted with mud, and that's kind of what our world's like, isn't it? It was just this white, pristine wonderland, and now it's just muddy and trampled. And I think I feel this loss most acutely when I spend times with old friends of mine who don't know God. They're people made in the image of God. They're beloved by God. They actually have lots of blessings from God, blessings they don't give him credit for. They've turned from God, though. Every time I visit them, they're like brothers to me, but it's like I can see entropy at work. They descend more and more into self-destructive lifestyles. This lifestyle doesn't usually get better apart from the Lord. Never does. So one is shoplifting and some over drinking and always cutting jokes, always days full of futile pursuits. And I don't say that with a sense of superiority. That was me. But I remember the days before all that. I remember the days when we were kids, and I feel that loss so strongly. And what about if you put yourselves in the place of the author here? What about if you put yourself in the place of persecuted Christians who can really relate to what the psalmist is talking about. Imagine the sense of loss you would feel to put yourself in the place of the psalmist, the sense of loss you would feel if you returned back to Charlotte. You looked at the burned out rubble of Resurrection OPC, the place that used to be so alive with kids running around, and you remember the talks on the bricks and the meals and stuff on the lawn and how we had a service out on the lawn and all those things, and this place thrumming with ministry and praise, schools meeting here every day, and it's been destroyed and leveled. What's left, though, are the unmarked graves of 43 brothers and sisters planted over there in the green field, men and women that you poured your lives into and shared meals with and laughed with and cried with, and they're all gone. That's the sense of loss that this psalmist is feeling. And that's the sense of loss that we feel on some level, because we're in exile from Eden. Things aren't right in exile. We're sojourners, travelers through this earth, citizens of another place. And so sometimes we make it wake up in the midst of all this loss and we wonder, like the psalmist, how can I sing? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, in a land with so much loss? That's the feeling of loss that's here in this psalm. I trust you can relate to that feeling of loss. Now the angst. Couldn't think of a better word. Angst. Being cast out from Jerusalem isn't the psalmist's only problem. He's also been cast into Babylon. The psalmist called the Babylonians his captors because he was kidnapped and relocated. And he calls them tormentors. Because the Babylonians, they weren't just interested in conquering the Israelites. They also wanted to mock them and make them embarrassed of where they came from. So remember in Daniel 1, the Babylonians changed their names. They changed the name of Daniel to Belteshazzar, which means, the name means wife of Bel, who's a different god, protect the king. That's his new name. What a name. You remember how the Babylonians, they tried to force Daniel and his friends into a new diet. They enrolled them in their kind of public school to teach them Babylonian values. And he tried to get his friends to worship a golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. Babylonians were trying to get the Israelites to forget their God and to forget Zion, to be embarrassed of it and ashamed of it and to forsake it. So verse 3 gives you this little picture. You've got this Babylonian feast where the winners of that conflict, they're drinking wine, they're making merry, and it occurs to them, let's call out the Jews and have them sing a song of Zion. It's kind of like back in the day, like the Philistines did to Samson. Let's bring them out and kind of have a good time. Let's make fun of them. I want the Israelites to sing one of their old worship songs. How quaint. Get one of these conquered peoples to sing one of their old songs. We'll have a good laugh. That's why the psalmist says he hangs up his instrument. He's not going to play Yahweh's praises for the sick enjoyment of his enemies. Even more than that, he doesn't want to betray God. He doesn't want to be swallowed up whole by Babylon, made embarrassed of his God, made ashamed of his God. So this is what he writes. He writes, on the willows there, we hung up our lyres. And they're asked to do this. They take their instruments and hang them up. No more. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Then the psalmist resolves in the middle of Babylon, where it'd be so easy to lose his Jewishness, he vows never to forget Zion. And he's so serious about this, he prays curses on himself if he should ever forget. He says, if I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you, if I don't set Jerusalem above my highest. You know what he's saying? He's saying, if I ever betray you by playing for them, God, let my hand wither so I can never play an instrument again, which would be the loss of his livelihood, by the way. May I never work in this town again if I betray you, God. If I forget your city, if I ever get too comfortable in Babylon, may I never sing of anything else again. Actually, Lord, let me starve. A tongue stuck to the roof of your mouth saying, kill me before I forget you. Kill me before I forget Zion. The psalmist is feeling angst about how much he'll be tempted to forsake God in the city of Babylon He's saying he'd rather die than have God displaced in his heart. So the question then comes again. As he's being enticed away from his God, as he's being mocked away from his God, the question then comes, how shall I sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? I think you can relate to this too. You're a citizen of heaven, you live in a foreign land, and you live in a land, you live in a world that's doing its best to make you forget. That's doing its best to make you ashamed of who you are and what you are. See, in the Bible, Babylon isn't just the country that conquered Jerusalem in 586. It becomes a symbol for all sinful nations who set themselves up against God, who go anti-God. If you look at Revelation 18, you should probably turn there. Revelation 18, this is what it says about Babylon. Babylon means more than Babylon here. It means it's a placeholder for all the symbol for all the nations that set themselves up against God. I'll show you why I say that. Revelation 18, verse 2. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Here's where it really comes down to it. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. See, for exiles, Babylon represents all the cheap glitter of the world that wants to pry your heart off God. See that? Passions of the flesh, that sexual immorality, power over men, kings of the earth, luxurious living. It's the weeds. It's the cares that Jesus preaches about. That's Babylon. And don't you feel its power? The first part of the sermon, just the persecution part, doesn't feel that acute for you just yet. This one should feel very poignant for you. You feel the power of it, the riches, the weeds, the cares of this life that threaten to choke you to death. Just all the cell phone stuff and clubs and cars and television shows, all the things that keep you from your Bible, that keep you from prayer, that keep you, that turn your heart away from the Lord. Then, like the psalmist, son of God, daughter of God, wouldn't you rather die than betray him? Daughter of the king, wouldn't you rather the loss of everything than the loss of the love of Zion? Or are you gone too far? Have you become a citizen of Babylon? If you're sitting here today and you're thinking to yourself, wow, boy, are my priorities wrong. Hear what the Lord commands in the next verse. He says in verse 4 of Revelation 18, he says, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. He's saying, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. We can never let ourselves get so comfortable in Babylon that we're just not that interested in Jerusalem. And the question comes to us again. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And we'll get there. But one more point first. Then we'll get there. Anger. Then this psalm takes this massive shift from loss and some angst to anger. Starts out kind of emo music. It's sad. It's the blues, and then it moves to heavy metal. I almost think if you were to exegete this passage and put it to worship music, we'd be headbanging by this point of the psalm. Not a recommendation, sorry. So one commentator even points out, even the language changes, the sounds change in this psalm from gentle elegiac sounds to harsh guttural sounds, even in the Hebrew. So the question, okay, how does that happen? Why does that happen in this psalm? I think the short answer is the psalmist starts to connect. He sees all this loss, and he connects the loss with those that took it from him. So who's the psalmist so angry with? Well, it's pretty obvious. He says Babylon. He calls out, daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. And it's not just Babylon he's angry with. He's also angry with Babylon's buddies, especially Edom. Edom's one of Jerusalem's neighbors, one of Israel's neighbors to the east. Edom was descended from Esau, so they're related. They're kind of a cousin country. Obadiah records that in the day the Babylonians came, the Edomites were actively stopping the Israelites at the border and sending them back to the Babylonians to be killed. They're actually reveling. They're having a party. Jerusalem's burning and Edom's having a party. And that's what this is referring to. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, lay it bare. And in Hebrew, that's aru, aru, down to its foundations. Having seen the destruction of Israel, either before or during or after, the psalmist is angry. He's so angry, he says, maybe some of the ugliest sounding things in the Bible. He says, it's right there, verse 8 and 9, Babylon, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you've done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. I read that and I think, and you're probably thinking, how in the world is this not monstrous? The psalmist is a monster. Two reasons why he's not a monster. Making sure I'm clarifying that. First, I want you to notice what the psalmist is not saying. He's not saying baby bashing is great. He's actually highlighting how horrible it is. It was horrible when the Babylonians did it. According to God's justice, he's saying, well, they deserve something just as horrible in return. This is what they deserve. This is what sin deserves. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, according to God's law. Notice also what the psalmist is not saying. The psalmist is also not saying, God, give me personal vengeance. This isn't personal vindictiveness, which God would instruct us against in the New Testament, and God's always consistent. This is the psalmist remembering and consoling himself with what God said he would do. So, if you want to check me on this, Isaiah 13:1, God promised before the Babylonians came that this was going to be what he was going to do to the Babylonians. Isaiah 13:1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Skipping to verse 13, there's a lot of bad things going to happen to Babylon. But I'm going to verse 13 to make it most relevant for tonight. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. This is what God said was going to happen. Actually, in Isaiah 45, God actually told his people who was going to do it. By name. Before he was born. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings. And he goes on the rest of Isaiah to say, and he's going to be the one that's going to get Babylon. Just a fun note. Josephus records in his Antiquities, he records that Cyrus read this passage from the Jewish scrolls and was amazed. That's me. Oh. Sometimes it's hard to parse it all out. It's not a Christian impulse to rejoice at the death of a personal enemy. But at the same time, in our inmost selves, we're right to rejoice when evil gets what it deserves. And at the final judgment, we will rejoice. We will. You see, the psalmist isn't a monster that's just salivating, kill their babies. He's a man of God who has lost much, he stands to lose much, and he's a man of God who's hoping in the promised justice of the Almighty. In all of this, the psalmist is still struggling with his earlier question, with evil reigning all around, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And I want you to relate to this one more time, because even this darkest sentiment you can relate to, you can understand how he turns to anger so abruptly. This is what happens when you start to connect your sense of loss with the ones who have taken it from you. I'll never forget the sense of loss that I felt when my sister's cat died. It seems kind of silly when I think back on it. It's not totally silly. My sister Kristen was obsessed with her cat, Pebbles. Pebbles with a passion. She used to dress her up. Pebbles did not like this. She used to sleep with her every night, stuff her in drawers. And one day, Pebbles grew an enormous tumor, and she died. And seeing my little sister cry, we all cried. I started getting angry, too. I started getting angry at a world where cats get tumors and little girls' hearts get broken, and angry at an enemy who tempted us into discord with nature in the first place, and angry at myself. I've contributed to this by my sin. I've contributed to death and dismay and all of nature being destroyed. And you see, loss begets anger at the one who took it. Don't you ever get mad at the media? I'm sure you do. As you watch it chip away your kid's innocence. I get mad. It just takes you by surprise sometimes. A commercial comes, you're like, what is this? Don't you get mad at the insidious intelligence of the spirit of this age that rationalizes ripping apart fetuses in the womb? You get angry. Do you ever get mad at impulses, just bare impulses of human greed that pay $1 billion for entertainment and for every thousand that they pay for mercy? You can get angry. The Bible gives you permission to get angry. You can even pray curses, but only at certain things. There's a limit. See, vengeance isn't yours. It's God's. You can get angry and crave vengeance against the things that God has promised vengeance. Nothing more. You can hate the things God hates, like the things he mentions in Revelation 18, luxury without mercy, power by oppression, feeding the flesh without faithfulness, all those things. You can even console yourself with the promises of God's justice. That's what this psalmist is doing. He's consoling himself with the promises of God's justice. In the past, I've had to console myself. I've been cheated by somebody, been slandered by somebody, and had to calm myself with the thought, well, God saw. God will make it right. Blessed be he by whom he makes it right. You hear the atrocities committed towards people all the world over, whether it's Boko Haram or things going on in China right now against the church, and you're comforted by the thought, no one will ever get away with anything. You can hate what God hates. You can wrap yourself in the hope of God's justice. You may not crave your own vengeance. I'd say you may not even curse an individual. Jesus says, and Paul says in Romans 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Or have you forgotten what Jesus commanded? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love them, pray for them. Or has God revealed to you who he'll save and who he'll not? So you be angry and you do not sin, Ephesians 4. And here's how you're to direct your curses. You pray, God, as for our selfishness, as for this world which hates you, let it burn. Aru, aru. That's what you promised. That's what you'll do. But as for my enemy, please stop him. Please forgive him. Save him from the fire, because I know if you don't, you will give him the fire. So I'll start moving to conclude here. At the end of this psalm, you're still left with the question. I promise you I'll get to it. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You're in a foreign land. How do I keep singing the Lord's song in this foreign land? A land of loss and sorrow, a land of angst, a land that's trying to make a traitor out of you, a land where justice rarely shows its face. How can you sing the Lord's song in a land like this? And here's how. By faith. By faith. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that out of all the people on the face of this earth, we are, as Christians, we're the only ones who have any real reason to sing, any solid basis for optimism at all? Because we have Jesus. You say, exiles, how can you sing the Lord's song in a land of loss and sorrow? It is a land of loss and sorrow. Well, here's how you sing the Lord's song. You remember his promise to take you home. He said, I want to prepare a place for you. But where I am, there you shall be. That's how you sing the Lord's song in a land of loss and sorrow, because he'll take you home and he says he'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. Death will be no more. There'll be no mourning or crying or pain anymore. The former things have passed away. That's how you sing the Lord's song in a land of loss and sorrow. You lift your eyes up to him. Remember his promise to take you home. And you're a pilgrim. And how can you keep singing the Lord's song in a land of angst and enticement and mockery? And, well, you keep your eye on the one who's more beautiful than all the glitter of this world. That's how you keep singing the Lord's song in a land of enticement. You seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of the earth, but the things that are above. You keep your eyes on Him. And you can keep singing in a land of angst and enticement. And angry ones. How do you sing the Lord's song in a land that where justice is so foreign and justice doesn't always happen? And well, you wait for His judgment when He Himself will come to make all things right. You read the psalm in Psalm 137, and you realize that Revelation has the counterpart to this psalm. This man singing and waiting for the judgment on Babylon, and Revelation 18 has the great consummation of all of God's judgment against all of Babylon's of all of history. And he says, Revelation 18:2, looking into the future, he says, he calls out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Verse 20, "Rejoice over her heaven." This is a picture of your future. Rejoice over her heaven. You who are angry, you saints and apostles and prophets, God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." Here's the beautiful part, thinking of Psalm 137. Here's what John says. "And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more, Babylon." So you see, the psalmist remembered the saying, "Lay it bare, lay it bare." But we have the full picture, because we see the end of the story where it says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." The psalmist hung up his harp, but Revelation 18 shows us that one day Babylon's music is the music that will be silenced. So as for us, now is not the time for us to hang up our harps. Instead, we can still sing because we sing by faith in the Son of God. Even in a land of sorrow and angst and much anger, we sing by faith in the Son of God and the bright future He's promised. Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, the way for us to sing is to sing by faith in You. So we pray that You would strengthen our faith as we feel so much of loss in our society, so much of loss just in the human condition, so much of enticement all around us in our prosperous society, so much of anger as we look about us, Lord. We pray, Lord, give us faith. Give us eyes to see Lord Jesus Christ enthroned and coming soon. And Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray, and give us this faith. We rejoice in You. We trust in You. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.